Well, what are we doing here in Bellevue, in this hall, on Thursday, fasting? What are we doing in church on a day like this? I think you know, but that is a good question to ask, isn't it? Why are we as Christians? What are we doing here on Yom Kippur? Isn't that for the Jews? Let's take a look again today before we review the meaning of this day and the wonderful plan of God and what this day pictures, what we're all looking forward to. Let's take a quick look and review in our minds, why do we believe what we believe? Why do we do this? Why are we keeping what the world considers a Jewish holiday or holy day? Let's go to Leviticus 23 to begin with and once again answer that question for ourselves, to strengthen our conviction that we're doing exactly what God wants us to be doing on this day, that we're sitting in a convocation commanded by Him to hear His word spoken to us, to be reminded of God's great plan and purpose and our part in it. Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 4. These have always been significant verses to me, very important to me, because when God began to first call me, I had never heard them, or had never heard them read in my whole life. Growing up, when God called me, I was 23 years old. So I was already in my 20s and had grown up in another church and had never heard about the feast days of God. I just hadn't. I never heard about them. I knew all about Christmas, Easter, Halloween, you know, all that stuff. But I didn't know anything about these days. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord. And I certainly, I've got that circled. You know, I use a pen where it doesn't go through, and I can just circle certain words, and then I color them in. And in this case, I use a light red, and so that it jumps out at me on the page. But the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, you know, commanded assemblies. These are my feasts. Again, I've got that circled and colored, where God says, these are my feasts. He told Moses, these are my feasts, and these are for my people. You give these to my people, but these are my feasts. We all know about the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. So you and I know clearly why we keep the seventh day Sabbath, because God created it and made it holy and sanctified it and blessed it, and it's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a Sabbath of the Lord. Again, it tells us whose Sabbath day it is. It's God's Sabbath day. And then verse 4 again, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And so we won't even get into the calendar issues, will we? But I've always kept God's holy days from the day that God called me. My first holy day season was the spring Passover season of 1960. That's when I was baptized, after God called me in 59. And I've kept God's Passover and holy days every single year since then. That's gotten to be almost approaching. Leanne and I were counting, and next year will be 50 years for us that we will be keeping God's holy days. Through all the controversies of which calendar and which date and this and that, that smaller groups go into, I've always stuck with the church. Where is the majority, the bulk of the church and the ministry? Now, you're always going to have groups out there with their different ideas. That'll always be there, always has been there, always will be there until Christ comes back and say, it's exactly what it says in the Bible. Here's where it is. So just a point. I don't know how long you've been at it with it, but you know, you got to come to a point where you really, you know, and you know that you know why you do what you do, why you believe what you believe. It's not because mom and dad did it, brother and sister did it, my family did it, I grew up in the church, that's the only reason I do it. You know, you come to that point where you do what you do because you know it's what God says and wants you to do. And then you can explain that to someone without arguing. You can say, well, I just want to share my faith with you. Here is what I believe and why I believe what I believe. You can respect others who are sincere, and hopefully they can respect you for what you believe. So we read these verses, and then drop down to verse 26, you know, Leviticus 23. God's feast days, the Lord's feasts, my feasts, God says. Not Jewish. They're for all of my people, and then they're for the whole world. You and I know that. You know, we understand the true plan. Yes, God gave them to his people Israel, through whom he was going to work, to teach all the nations of the earth the true Sabbath and his holy days and his plan. You know, you and I have that big picture, that these are not just for the Jews. And we pick it up in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that day shall be cut off from his people. You know, God said, look, you are my people. You are special. I have a plan and a purpose. Here are my feast days, my holy days. They're important to me. They reveal what I'm doing, my plan, my purpose. You be there. And you know, he told them back then. And if you refuse, I'll cut you off. Any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You know, if he's in a rebellious attitude, it doesn't mean if they were ignorant or made a mistake, but he looks on the heart, God does. In verse 31, he said, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And we need that today, don't we, brethren? And you shall afflict your souls. The origin, it says from the Hebrew, anah, which means to humble yourself. On the 9th day at evening, and that was last night, beginning at sunset, I think sunset was about 6:34, Leanne and I checked. And so we made sure we were done with eating and drinking by no later than 6:30. You know, I mean, the Day of Atonement began at 6:34. We weren't counting every minute, but we were watching. Especially knowing I was going to have to speak today and all of that. So it began at sunset last night. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So we will continue afflicting our soul or humbling ourselves until sunset tonight, around 6:30, whatever that is tonight. That's why we're here, isn't it, brethren? Because of God's word, God's instruction, and you and I happen to be called to understand that this instruction isn't just for one tribe of Israel, the Jewish people, the few who may be Orthodox or whatever and still believe these things. It's not just for them. That's what the world thinks. They just don't understand. God hasn't given them that understanding yet. It's not their fault necessarily. They don't have that knowledge and understanding yet of who Israel is and who these laws and holy days are for. And their mind has not yet been opened to the meaning of them. And therefore, they seem silly and ridiculous or Jewish to people. But let's go to the New Testament now, Acts 27, verse 9. And we'll just take a look, just as a quick review here, of a few references, just in the book of Acts, just for our own benefit once again. Of the holy days. Acts 27 verse 9 is where, you know, Paul is being taken to Rome and he's on a ship and it's in the autumn. And that's why they mentioned the fast here. You know the scripture, Acts 27, 9. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, it's dangerous because it's a time of the year where the weather's changing, you know, from the summer weather. And it's going into autumn, fall, and you can get storms, just like we can get. You know, we get wind storms. And so it was becoming more dangerous to sail that time of the year. And it says because the fast was already over. And so then Paul gives them, you know, some advice. But that's the one obvious reference in the New Testament to the fast, the Day of Atonement. And Luke is writing about this. But we also know Luke chapter 20, verse 16. You know, I've had people say, well, you know, you show me in the New Testament where they kept the holy days. Well, I would go to the life of Jesus Christ, and we could go through where he grew up. That's what he learned as he grew up as a child, and he kept them his whole life. You know, Passover and Leavened Bread are mentioned. One time it says he doesn't go up to the feast because they're going to kill him, but he grew up keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and all of the feasts of Israel. Kept them till the day he was crucified and killed on Passover. And he taught Paul and the apostles. They grew up with him. They traveled with him. They were taught by him. You know, they were Israelites, and they learned the holy days, didn't they? But here in the history of the New Testament church, Acts chapter 20, verse 16, you probably know this one well. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. It's amazing how we can interpret the Word of God. When you put the whole Bible together from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament, you get the big picture. God gave his holy days to his people Israel, and his prophets taught them, and his prophets forecast that these holy days would be kept when Christ returned to the earth. And everybody knows Zechariah 14, when Christ comes back, if the Gentile nations and all don't go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, there'll be no rain. People have heard of that one. But they're all going to be reinstituted when Christ returns to the earth, the prophets say. And you can go into the New Testament, and you can see that Christ kept them. And you find that Paul, and we'll look at that in a moment, Paul taught them to the New Testament church. And so you and I and you, I'm sure, if somebody were to say, well, look, why do you keep these? Why are you so different from the other churches? You could humbly and respectfully say, well, we believe in keeping I believe, this is usually what I do when I answer people. I just say, well, here is what I personally believe and why I believe it. I want to follow the example of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe he obeyed and kept God's commandments given in the Old Testament, given by God, and he kept them and set an example for us to follow. And I believe that Jesus taught them to the apostles and that the churches in the Bible kept them. And that's why I keep them today. I believe they're for us today. That is my personal belief and conviction. And many people, most people will respect that. You know, if you respect them and have, you know, and not a condescending, judgmental, condemning, or critical attitude toward them, if they're sincere, you know, if you don't come back that way, they may not understand what you do, may not believe it, may not get it, may not accept it, and they may think you're kind of Jewish, but on the other hand, it may make them think. Jesus Christ never sinned his whole life. The Bible says he set an example that we're to follow him. And maybe that's what we should do. But here is Paul hurrying to be at Jerusalem so he could be there if possible on the day of Pentecost. And I've heard this explained away by even some in worldwide who stopped keeping the holy days after a while, some of the ministers. He was only hurrying to be at Jerusalem so he could be there on the day of Pentecost just to witness to the Jews. It wasn't because he kept it himself. And you can do away with these things any way you want. Let's go to Acts 18, verse 20 and 21. Acts chapter 18. You know, I believe Paul followed Jesus Christ just like he said he did. He kept the days that Jesus kept, and he learned them from Jesus Christ. Acts 18, verses 20 and 21. When they asked him to stay longer with them, he did not consent. This is Paul. He was with Priscilla and Aquila, and some of the brethren. And verse 21 says, he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means, and this is stronger, keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. This happens to be if you study a kind of a harmony that includes Paul's travels, the harmony of Paul's travels, this ends up being in the autumn, probably it's Feast of Tabernacles. But it doesn't mean, oh, I just kind of like to be there because it's a Jewish holiday and I need to be where the Jews are gathering together and maybe I can witness to them. It means Paul wanted to be there to keep, observe the feast. That's what he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. So before we launch into this wonderful day and its wonderful meaning, I just wanted to go through this briefly, brethren. It never hurts because God says we should be able to give an answer. If we have a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, a relative, anyone who asks of you, why do you do what you do? It's good to review in your mind, what kind of an answer can I give that will make biblical sense, be accurate, something I really believe and am convicted of that can make a difference. We need to do this ourselves, don't we? So here's Paul, this well-known scripture. Just verse 8 is all I want to read, where he used the same Greek word again, speaking about one of God's feast days, writing to Gentiles in Corinth, Corinthian congregation. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That's what Paul is telling them. Keep the feast. This, of course, is the spring feast that he's talking about. Paul kept the feasts and taught the brethren to keep them. And he would hurry in his travels to try to be here and there to keep the feast. I like chapter 11, too, verses 1 and 2. Just chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul said, I like the old King James where it says, follow me as I follow Christ. And then in the new King James that I'm using here, it says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. You see, in verse 1, it says that Christ imitated, did exactly what Christ did. Lived as he lived, kept the same days that he kept. He imitated Jesus Christ in every way. That was his goal. He loved Jesus Christ. You can tell that from reading Paul's writings, that he loved and worshipped and adored Jesus Christ, because he knew he was a terrible sinner and he knew that Christ had died for him and cleansed him and he was forgiven, and he just loved Jesus Christ with his whole heart and mind and soul and being. He worshipped him and he said, I follow him, I imitate him, I do what my Lord and Savior did. I follow his example in the way I live. And he said in verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. So we have a tradition in the Church of God in the way we keep the holy days, don't we? There may be different ways that it can be done. Some people maybe a little more this way, a little more that way, whatever. So we have our traditions in the Church of God. Maybe Christ will change them when he comes back. But I've kept those traditions that have been delivered to me in the Church of God. I know there are a lot of areas that need improvement and growth. But when it keeps to the Sabbaths and the holy days and the commandments of God and the way that we keep them and what we do, you know, I've kept them. And when Christ says we're going to do them differently in a different way, we will. And I'm sure there'll be many improvements in his kingdom in the way of inspirational this and that. Maybe a lot more music and instruments and bands and just... That just thrills your heart and lifts your spirits and a lot more inspiration. And maybe there will be more congregational involvement at that time as well. I'm aware of all those things. I've been studying those scriptures for a long time, so I know a lot of things are coming ahead in the future. But, you know, Paul's admonition to the brethren was to keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. And so here we are today. Now go with me to Colossians. I do want to take this one other scripture in the book of Colossians about the festivals and holy days. The one that so many will tend to You know, the scriptures people turn to are like in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, to say, where Paul said that, you know, the law is done away. We're not saved by the law. You know, he's the law that's done away. It was the law of sacrifices, the law of rituals, the law of washings. And nowhere did Paul ever write and say, the Ten Commandments of God are done away. Nowhere. In fact, he said the opposite. They are holy and righteous and good. And so nowhere does Paul do away with God's laws and commandments. He does, but he does say we're not saved by them. He does make that plain and clear. The works of the law, we're not saved by the works of the law. We're saved through repentance and acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. Obedience to God is necessary and important, because that reflects repentance. When you repent, you turn from sin and obedience to God. Makes sense. So what Paul is saying here to these brethren, Colossians, not Jews, or probably Jews there, but mainly Gentiles, notice he had taught them God's way in God's holy days in just verse 16 and 17. He's telling them, don't let anyone judge you or condemn you or take you to task, the Greek means, in regard to food or eating or drinking, regarding a festival, regarding a holy day, it says in the King James Version, and New King James, it says regarding a festival, a feast day in the margin, it says, or a new moon. It mentions new moons because, you know, God's feast days are according to the calendar. When we go, we look at the moons. Oh, Feast of Tabernacles is getting close. Look at the moon. You know, the moons are there. We don't worship the moon. We're not commanded to keep new moons, but they do tell us the biblical calendar months of God's holy days and the Sabbaths. And in referring to the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths, in verse 17, he says, which are a shadow of things to come. We all know that verse pretty well. Shadow of things to come. But the reality or the substance of the festivals is Christ. And we've had articles on that. I've given sermons on that. That the way we keep, the way we as Christians, the reason we're here today as Christians, is that we keep God's holy days not in an Old Testament Jewish way. We keep them in a New Testament Christian way. Christ is in every single one of them. Christ came and kept them and revealed the meaning of these festivals in a way that they didn't understand before his coming. We all know that, don't we? You could go through each of the holy days and think, how is Christ reflected in that holy day? Passover is pretty clear, isn't it? Putting out sin, we can't do it without him. Pentecost, Christ isn't, he's the giver, sends the Holy Spirit and lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know that. Trumpets, he comes back. And if I were a betting man, I would bet Christ returns in the Feast of Trumpets. He died on Passover, didn't he? Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost, wasn't it? And so what Paul is saying here is that, you know, especially a Gentile, somebody who's not a Jew, they're going to be judged and maybe condemned. Who do you think you are? What are you doing keeping these days? Because the world around them had all the pagan days going on. So they're a wonderful shadow of things to come, brethren. So do you believe that in your heart? Every one of you sitting here today, do you believe this in your heart? You are here, you got up, even though maybe you didn't feel like it, maybe you didn't want to on this day. It would have been easier to stay home and sleep through the fast. But you knew this was a day and the plan of God, an important day, and I need to be there with God's people. I need the strength to walk with God's people, to be with God's people, to worship God, to honor God. And another little thought and rumbles in my mind, and maybe you've thought of this, no big secret at all in the thinking. that as time goes on and the world we live in becomes more and more scary, and our country is more and more unstable and precarious, more and more, I want to be in the right place at the right time. Whenever God decides to call it all and bring it down, I want to be in the right place at the right time. On the Sabbath, I want to be in church with God's people. On the holy days, I want to be in church with God's people. That might be important. Now, if you're sick and you can't make it, God understands that. I'm not saying that. I hope you do understand what I am saying. But if you're able to walk and talk and you're healthy and strong, and which you do, you're God's people. You're God's people. And you're here because you love God and His way. Others won't understand necessarily, but they will someday. And they're going to understand other people. They're going to come to the same understanding we have, this precious truth of God, of why we do what we do. It's a privilege and a blessing to be able to be here together and to remember that we're joining with many thousands of brethren, many thousands of people. And I don't mean just in United. You hear me say this often, don't you? I am a part of United. I have been from the beginning, and I believe I will till the day I die or until the end of the age. I see no reason why I shouldn't be. Plan on it. That's where my heart is, this part of God's church that I've been involved in from the very beginning, its very beginning. But we recognize in United, and stated that pretty early in our beginnings, that we recognize that we're not the only part of God's church, and we're not the only group of God's people. We recognize that God let something happen, and God's people have been scattered and have formed in different groups, some legitimate and maybe some not so legitimate, but only God knows who they are and where they are. So we are part of the church that God has raised up, striving with all of our heart to preserve the truth of God and the way of God, His holy days, which are so precious and so very special. So go with me then, again, and I'll kind of pick up where John Murphy left off. Let's go to Leviticus 16. He brought that in into his sermonette, fitting that in today, and his very fine message. Let's pick it up in Leviticus 16, and let's review together again what this day means, what we can learn from it, how important it is in God's plan. Read with me Leviticus 16, verses 6 through 10. This was some of what took place on the Day of Atonement in Israel. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and his house. He was the high priest. So, you know, priests had to do that. They had to do that for their own sins. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the other two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Hebrew is his word is Azazel. The one means the one sent away. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, verse 15. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and bring it in its blood into the veil, inside the veil, into the most holy place, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, which represented God's throne. And then drop down to verse 20. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So here was this ritual that they went through with the goats, and we all are familiar with that. We review that once a year on this day. And those goats represented two very important things, which John referred to. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The one goat represented Jesus Christ, who was slain, and the other goat represented Satan, the author of sin, the author of sickness, the author of evil, the author of the problems on this earth today. I know my wife Leanne was saying today, she can watch the news and get pretty upset about things, kind of like I can, and things going on. But you know, today we were talking, and she said, you know, yeah, I should be angry at certain human beings because of their sin, their graft, their corruption, their evil. But the one that I should really be angry with is Satan the devil, because he's the one that motivates them and inspires them to be crooks and dishonest and greedy and liars and cheats and thieves. He's that evil spirit. He's the originator and the beginninger of that. So in Hebrews 9, we read beginning in verse 6, 6 through 12. When these things had been thus prepared, and here's Paul now referring back to the tabernacle and this service, says the priests went first into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, performing the services. But into the second part, and that is the most holy place, the high priest went alone once a year. That's verse 7. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place where the mercy seat was, representing God's throne. Only he could go there once a year on the Day of Atonement, this day. Not without blood. Yeah, he took the blood of the bull for himself, and then the blood of the goats, of the one goat that represented Christ, he took that in there, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God and before the very throne of God, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. You know, God gives us a lot of understanding through Paul here that all of these things on earth were physical symbols, symbolic of something that exists in heaven. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed cannot make them who performed the service perfect in regard to their conscience. Because it just had to do with the physical animal sacrifices and the washings and all of that. And then in verse 11 it says, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. And so he helps us to understand that all of that was symbolic and that it did portray Jesus Christ. And you and I understand that, an awesome blessing. Chapter 10. Verses 12 and 13. Let's read chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, notice this verse 13, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Christ is still waiting, isn't he? He has to wait too. He's waiting until God the Father gives him the word, right? Jesus, my son, it is time. It's time for you now to return. You are the victor. You are the king. You are to return and remove Satan from his throne on earth, the God of the earth, and you take over. So it's interesting. Kind of what that says there, that he sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. And we're getting ever closer to that time, aren't we? Christ did defeat Satan the devil by resisting him, by never sinning. And Satan tried his whole life. We'll look at a little bit of that. But, you know, can you imagine being Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, a real human being, and Satan puts the pressure on? How would you and I fare if Satan received permission from God to try and test us and prove us to the point of breaking us, a Job-like situation where you lose all your possessions, all your money? Let's say in the coming future crises, some of you lose everything you've got. Pretty soon you can't pay your mortgage, or you lose your home if you somehow can't pay the taxes. Taxes are pretty high too in this state. You could have your mortgage paid, maybe you can't afford the taxes. That's a lot too. And insurance, et cetera, et cetera. How would we fare? You know, Christ was hammered by Satan, the devil, constantly. We'll see that in a moment. To try to get this man, he was God, but he was in the flesh. God become a human being, hammered at him constantly to try to make him sin, to defeat him and destroy him. I can't begin to imagine the effort that Jesus Christ had to put into his prayer and study and keeping, you know, I don't fully understand it, and I don't think anybody can, because there was never anybody like him. That he was the one that was with God from the beginning, who came to this earth and through a miraculous birth, we all know that story, became a little baby and a human being and grew up. But he had God's Spirit from the beginning, and he had God with him and in him, but still he was human. And Satan hammered away at him constantly, just in any way to get him to trip him up, cause him to slip, cause him to sin somehow. It's hard for me to imagine that. Let's go back a little further first before we come to the New Testament. Look at Ezekiel 28. This day reminds us there is evil. There are many people today who do not believe there is actually a literal evil spirit being. I think that's foolish. It's not intellectual. It's not scientific. It's just stupid religious people who really do believe that there's a real evil devil around. There are some people who think that. They're too intelligent to believe in the existence of a real spirit being. They're just ignorant, really. But Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 17, God reveals to us who he was. He says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." We're not going to go to Isaiah 14, verse 12, but where this being is identified as Lucifer, one of the archangels that God created. He was a super angel, powerful angel. You have Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. He said, "I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fierce stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." So God created all of the angelic beings perfect. We know that, right? He created them perfect spirit beings and then gave them a mind of their own, an independent mind, free moral agency. That was the miracle. They were not robots. They were independent, free moral agents created perfect by God to serve him. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." And so how do perfect spirit beings created by God, a God of love, how do they go wrong? A little bit is given here, but let's read on. Some clues. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." Or merchandise, it says. I started reading this today, and I said, man, how do people on Wall Street and those dealing with billions of dollars, the things that corrupt human beings, men and women, almost more than anything, are power and money. Now, Satan uses the sexual drive, and I'm not, that's not the area I'm going to dwell on here. But I see here that even with Lucifer, he had been given a lot of power and authority by God. He had been given rulership over tremendous wealth and beauty. And all, one of the things the scriptures say, by the abundance of your trading or your merchandise, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. You know, you can only speculate that here was Lucifer, beautiful, glorious spirit being in the very presence of God, mind of his own. You know, he saw God and his glory and power and beauty and perfection, but wealth beyond anything that we can imagine, and power and glory and beauty and honor, and he was right there and he was a part of it. And someday, when we are there and enter that spiritual realm, God will be able to help us truly understand, God, how did this happen? How did it really happen? Over how long a period of time did he, with his mind, independent mind, free moral agency, just begin to become jealous, envious? Did it happen when he began to understand that you were going to create mortal human beings in your image and they would be over him? It happened then. You know, you could speculate a lot of things, can't you? But it happened. Somewhere along the line, the spirit being began to think thoughts in rebellion and against God. And he says, verse 17, God's word says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, because of your pride. Human beings get that way too, don't they? Yes, they do. Especially if they're successful and have a lot of money. Doesn't necessarily have to be that way. We know that. Thank God it isn't that we have, you know, very many and that God has called in God's church that are very successful and are very generous to God's church and work and God's people. And that's been a blessing to God's church and work. But Satan, you know, it's just what the scriptures reveal. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. He began to think more highly of himself. It's just when God Almighty made this incredible decision, brethren, and it must have been the best way to accomplish his plan and his will and his purpose of bringing children into his own family, or he wouldn't have done it this way. But God, somewhere in time past, made the decision, I want children in my family who will choose to obey me and love me with their whole heart and love me and want to be with me and want to be like me, that I can share everything that I have with. You know, God decided, I don't want robots. I want those who choose my way and love me with their whole heart, mind, soul, and being, like Jesus said we're to do. And so God made that incredible decision. I'm going to create beings who can reject me and reject my way and make their own decision and go their own way, starting with the angels. And that's what happened. So I could spend a lot of time meditating and reflecting and thinking and trying to understand, but it happened. However it happened, I don't know how many years of peace and harmony or eons of time that there was unity and peace in the spirit world. We don't know when this happened. All we know is it did happen. Now turn to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. We'll see a reference by Jesus Christ to Lucifer. He became worse and worse. You know, it's like a human being, and sometimes we may observe that in our society or people you've known. The more you compromise and allow yourself to live in sin without eventually getting the help you need to deal with it and repent of it, and God is a loving, merciful God. But I've seen just a few people over the years who continued to damage their conscience and almost sear their conscience by continuing in sin. And I think that's what happened to Satan the devil, and just thinking, you know, maybe at first it was just a little thing that he did against God, and then a little bigger and a little bigger, and gradually he gradually seared his conscience, and he gradually became a human being who was not thinking right, or a spirit being that was not thinking straight. He was not thinking normal. He was not thinking. He had warped thinking. I can defeat God. I could take over. You know, he began to actually believe that. You know, that gradual warped thinking. It can happen to me. It could happen to anybody if we allow it to happen, to allow negative and evil thoughts and to be in our mind. So that's why we have to fight so hard. And it's why it is such a battle. You know, Satan, he wants us to become like him. But here's what Jesus said about him, John 8:44. John chapter 8, verse 44. And I will be done by 2 o'clock, and we will have a full hour for fellowship if you can stay around that long. John 8, verse 44, where he was speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees here, and he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning," you know, the beginning of history when God created Adam and Eve. You know, he put it into the heart of, you know, Abel, you know, from the beginning to kill his brother. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Can you imagine it coming to that point? Lucifer, this glorious spirit being, the very presence of God with all the beauty that he had and power and authority, coming to the point where there's no truth in him, where he became nothing but a liar and a pervert and a deceiver. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. And so that's what happened to him. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verses 5 and 8. Just wanted to read here, you know, what he used to try, one of the things that he tried to use to destroy Christ. God gave him quite a bit of influence. I mean, he allowed him to do this with Christ. Notice Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. "And then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain," Christ allowed him to do it. God allowed that to happen. "Showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time," kind of like flashing around the world. You know, this was an amazing thing, spirit type thing. You know, I don't know if they flashed around the world real quickly or it was kind of a vision or how that works out. "Showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him," picture this, "all this authority I will give you," now, the powerful world-ruling Roman Empire at that time, "and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish." That's the power he had. Any human beings on earth that were willing to cooperate with them, he could give them all the power they could want and desire, and he did. "Therefore, if you will worship me, it will all be yours." A lot of men have fallen for that, probably women too. I want to be famous. I want to be important. I want to be rich. I want to be wealthy. I want to have influence, and I want it now, in this life, now. And I'll do anything to get it. Lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, you name it, whatever it takes, I'll do it to become the richest man on earth and the most powerful now. And there are men doing that. Let's hope and pray that when God shows them who it was influencing them and working in them, that they will deeply repent, and hopefully most of them will. But Jesus Christ rebuked the devil, as you know. He rebuked him, and what he said was, "Get out of here, Satan. Get behind me. You can imagine, a little explanation mark there, but Christ may have been fasting here, but he was strong in his spirit. And that's what happens. You can be weak physically, but you can be as strong as steel when you're doing what God wants you to do. And you can just rebuke the devil. You can. You can do it. You can do it, and you should do it. You have to do it. When you feel or sense his influence, or something is happening in your life and you don't like it and you think it's Satan working on you or whatever, you need to remember this, to rebuke the devil. Get out of here, Satan. Get out of here. Get lost. In the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. And so he quoted the word of God. I'm not going to do what you want done, Satan. We're to worship the Lord God only and serve him. So Jesus Christ stood up. And that's why he defeated Satan and conquered this evil being. That's why this day is so important. You and I know that this day pictures the return of Christ at trumpets. And today, atonement reminds us that right after Christ comes back, Satan the devil and the demons that chose to follow him, the angels that became demons, the angels that chose to follow Lucifer in his rebellion and became demons, are going to be put away. They're going to be locked up. I won't take the time to turn to those scriptures. We know that. It's in Revelation 20. They're going to be bound for the 1,000 years, the millennium, that whole period. They're going to be locked up, put in jail, put away, and they'll not be able to deceive the nations anymore. Oh, what a glorious time. But it's going to be so wonderful, isn't it? And all of a sudden, there is no evil influence on this earth, no deception. It's gone. All of a sudden, it stops. It's like turning an awful movie off that you're watching, or turning the radio off when it's horrible music, or stopping watching that evil program, or you just turn it off. That's what it's going to be like when all of a sudden, it's like they're locked up, and that's that evil spirit that we see in the world, the greed and the everything that is so rotten, in the increased immorality and the spirit and attitude of more and more, it's going to become, and you kind of see that anyone who wants to run for political office that might have good moral values, especially biblical values, and who might possibly believe in God, not going to be very popular. I think we all know that, don't we? It's going to become less and less politically correct to be a Christian and to believe in the Bible. But that's okay. That's okay. So Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, pictures what we all know, a wonderful time that is coming. And I'm going to close with just a few scriptures that show that it pictures a time of reconciliation. Finally, when God is at one and at peace with every nation and tribe of people on earth through Jesus Christ. Let's go first to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 19 through 21. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 21. Three scriptures we're going to read together, because Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that Kippur can also be translated reconciliation. And in the New King James Bible here, we'll see that in a moment, where in the King James they use the word atonement, now in the New King James they use the word reconciliation. But here in Colossians 1, verses 19 through 21, says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness should dwell of everything, and by him," by Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself," by him or by Christ, "whether things on earth or things in heaven." I've often wondered when I say that, if there are things in heaven that need to be reconciled. Makes you wonder maybe if some of the rebellious angels might repent. I don't know. Wouldn't that be nice? There are some who believe they all do, and nobody's going to be lost, but that's not what I see written in Scripture, that There are some that they do not repent. They never repent, unfortunately. But by him, he's going to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled or atoned. And so this day reminds us of a coming atonement for all mankind. Passover is an individual, personal thing, one-on-one. This talks about reconciliation and atonement for all mankind, coming in the future, right after the return of Jesus Christ, when God will bring reconciliation, and the word reconciliation actually means making peace between enemies. It's what those who are in reconciliation and the reconciliation process take people who are in conflict or who are enemies, and they help make peace. They bring peace. Wonderful to be a reconciler. Turn to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. So we all have to ask, are we practicing now in our lives, striving to be people who want to bring reconciliation in families and in relationships? Try to live that way. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life? We were reconciled by his death, his shed blood. How much more shall we save because he is alive? He's alive. And verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. And there is wherein, if you have the old King James, it's we've received the atonement. And New King James, which it correctly translates it, we have received the reconciliation. We are now reconciled with God. We are right with God. We are at peace with God because we believe in and accepted the Son, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're under that blood. And the final scripture is 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. So turn there with me and we'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read with me verses 18 through 20. And the wonderful, wonderful meaning of this day for us and also for all mankind, hopefully soon in the future. Paul says, beginning in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Are you one of God's servants? Are you working this way? He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Certainly would apply to me, absolutely. And I say it, we're going to see it applies to you as members of God's church. Going on in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, to the church, to all of us. As we receive reconciliation, that is mercy and grace and forgiveness by God through Christ, and begin to make peace with God and those conditions that John Murphy was talking about, no longer living under those qualities or traits or characteristics or attitudes. And he goes on in verse 20, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. All of us are. All of us is an ambassador for Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, aren't we? As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so, brethren, this wonderful day of atonement pictures, and that's the reason we're fasting and the reason I believe God commands us one fast day a year. You know, the scriptures show, and Jesus said, that some demons come not out except by prayer and fasting. He mentions that in Scripture. And when he had his battles with Satan, many times Jesus Christ was fasting. Fasting is one of those God-given tools that when we use it, when we afflict ourselves, it's hard to do, it's not easy, it's no fun, but it works because God honors it. He respects it. He looks down and he sees the attitude involved in our willingness to obey and to do it. And he blesses. And so this day reminds us that we are going to take part in the putting away of the devil. We're going to end the corruption and the greed and everything going on this earth, and God, speed that day. And when we pray, God, send your kingdom, speed that day. Brethren, what we're seeing happening to America right now is an answer to prayer. I haven't prayed, God, destroy America. But I have prayed, God, lead us to repentance as a nation. And maybe that's what it's going to take. I don't know. Is it going to take God taking away all of our wealth and prosperity and our freedoms and put fear into the hearts of so many Americans before they will even consider turning to God? I don't know. Only God knows. But thank God for his holy days and the hope and the encouragement that they give us. God is fully in charge, brethren, and his plan is right on time. So we'll see you Sabbath, and those of you that are moving on, have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.